Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1. I'm having you turn to Romans 1 because we are going to be looking at a passage here in just a moment. But as we look into the scripture this morning, my desire is twofold. First of all, that God would use his word to prepare us for the Lord's Supper, that we might approach him in a meaningful and heartfelt way. But also that he would use this message to prepare us in the bigger scheme of things, to prepare us to stay faithful to him throughout 2023. We had five men who ministered to us last week as we entered this new year, and I'm so thankful for the work that they did to bring out the scriptures and encourage our hearts. And they had basically that same purpose in mind, to be used of the Lord to prepare us to stay faithful to him in 2023. I want to continue that emphasis today as well. And the question I want to bring up is simply, what is it that we would need from the Lord in order to stay faithful to him in this new year? And there are many Bible ways that we could answer that question, many verses we could look at, but I actually want to narrow it down to one term. One word. It is one word in Greek, but it is translated different ways in the scriptures. I want to start out by giving you some illustrations of the usage of this word. One is from a passage that we have looked at pretty recently. Lord willing, I plan to get back to our series in Exodus next week. And not too long ago, we were in chapter 17, and the story of the battle that the people of Israel faced against the Amalekites. And in that context, verse 12 says this, "But Moses' hands grew weary." We're only one week into this new year. Are your hands already weary in whatever task God has given you to do for him? That was Moses' experience. Moses' hands grew weary. "So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side." And then it says, "So his hands were steady." His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. In the original language of the Old Testament, the word translated steady there is actually from the same root that we get our word amen from. And some of us like to say amen to respond to some truth from the Word of God. And that has to do with a declaring that that thing is so. And we are believing it. And we are delighting and having confidence because of what has been said. And this root for amen has to do with something being firm or reliable. And so in this case, Moses' hands, they had grown weak. They had started to droop. He needed some help so that his hands would be upheld steadily, reliably, firmly. And so these men, Aaron and Hur, come along. They help him. And now his hands are able to remain firmly in position as they needed to be for that battle to be won. Now, many years later, in fact, hundreds of years later, around 1,000-plus years later, when the Jewish people, as their world was changing, realized that they needed to do more in order to get the scriptures out and to help people understand God's revelation, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And when it came to this passage, that word steady, they chose a particular Greek term to translate it. I'll pronounce it for you. It sounds something like this. The word, the verb is sterizo. We're going to talk this whole message about that one Greek word. And somebody says, why should I care about one Greek word? Well, I believe this is one way the Lord is going to prepare us for 2023. Again, I ask, do you feel like you're not holding steady, or that you really need God's help to stay steady in whatever he's called you to do? Well, this word is talking about God doing that for people, strengthening them so that they can stay steady. Let's consider some passages in the New Testament where it's used. And the first one I would mention to you is Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, and this is coming from the New King James Version. It says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him," that is Jesus, "to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." That's the same term here. And it speaks in that case of Jesus' determination to go to the cross, that he was entirely committed, and that nothing was going to deter him from the purpose that God had for him, which was to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. He steadfastly set his face on that goal, and nothing was going to cause him to move away from it. That's the idea. Well, that's Jesus, but we understand that his followers did not always have that kind of strength of will. And they often failed, and they were not steadfast. And in fact, later in Luke chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus actually predicts that Peter is going to make a major blunder, and he is going to deny the Lord even while he is heading to the cross. And yet the Lord assures him with these words. He says, "I have prayed for you, Peter." And he's really talking about all the disciples are going to ultimately be included in this idea. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." In other words, all of them were going to struggle. None of them really was going to have the kind of firmness that Jesus had exemplified. And the Lord addresses this kind of assurance to people that were going to lose heart, who were not going to stay steady. And yet he promises that Peter would not only recover and continue in the faith, but that Peter would turn around and strengthen the faith of others. Their faith was going to wane and it was going to droop before the cross as well. But the Lord would use Peter to reestablish these disciples in their commitment to Christ. And that's our word, stairizo, once again. It has to do with Peter's future ministry of reestablishing, of helping to stabilize or solidify these men after their time of struggle. And so we've seen three examples of people experiencing this being strengthened: Moses, Jesus, and the disciples. And when you think about it and translate it as strength, which would be a decent way to put it, you don't want to be thinking of strength like as in a physical concept, kind of like developing muscles so that you have more energy or more power to do things. There are actually different New Testament words that get across something of that idea, of actual power to accomplish things effectively. This word would be more like saying that the walls of a building are strong, meaning that they have been well constructed, and they're there, and they're going to stay there. They're fixed. They are steady. They're holding up a lot of weight, but the idea of strength here is they are enabled by the good construction that went into them to actually stay there and accomplish what they are given to do. You could think about the walls of a building being strong that way, or you could think about the foundation of a building being strong that way. It is something solid. It is stable. It is immovable. It's going to be there. It's going to carry out its purpose. It's not going to crumble and fall away. I had a little bit of a reminder of the importance of that on this trip I took to Chile a couple of months ago. You may remember that I was down there doing some teaching. And I woke up one morning, I think it was my first morning there, And all of a sudden, while I'm brushing my teeth or something, I hear this rumbling sound, and I felt the earth shaking underneath me. And I thought, there must be some really powerful train around here that would cause this building to shake. But it kept going on, and it felt like this is more than just a train. We're actually having an earthquake. It lasted for maybe 60 seconds, maybe not quite that long. And I go down to breakfast, and the people ask me, did you feel the earthquake? And as it turns out, this is a pretty common occurrence down there, and it was a 4.5 earthquake. And so at breakfast, they're telling me stories about different experiences that they had, and they said this happens all the time. And you just learn to live with it. But what has helped this country to survive is a lesson that they learned when there was a massive earthquake down there years ago that caused a lot of destruction. And it has to do with the way they build buildings. And I don't know the engineering or the materials, but somehow they build buildings to where there's actually some give in the wall structure. And the walls can actually sway a bit back and forth to a certain degree, and then things settle down and everything's okay. It's pretty remarkable. And somebody put a lot of thought into figuring out how they could do that to incorporate enough play in the materials and in the construction, but at the same time to guarantee that there was a steadiness, a steadfastness there, so that those buildings can remain in use, even through those kinds of experiences. Now, I don't know what earthquakes may lie ahead for you and me in 2023. It may just be the run-of-the-mill daily annoyances of life. It may be the run-of-the-mill temptations to sin. It may be sort of typical pressures of life and children and family. Or it may be some major earthquake. It may mean some heavy diagnosis of a physical problem. Perhaps even death for some. Some political catastrophe here in our country or somewhere else. Some other situation that you would be able to call an earthquake that threatens to destroy you. And that the prospect of just fills you with fear to where you're thinking, how could I survive and still stick with Christ even through something like that? Well, that's what we want to be encouraged about this morning. And this term that I'm talking about gives us the theme for the message, and that is stability for a new year. Stability for a new year. We could desire many good things for 2023, but here is one way to summarize what it is that we need in order to stay faithful to Christ, and that is this word, stairizo. Let me give you some other ways to define it. What I mean is that we need to stay solid in our faith in Christ. We need to remain committed to His will for our lives. We need to resist the temptation to droop or to give up or just to walk away entirely. We need to be steady in our pursuit of godliness and our practice of Christian service. And we understand that this is an obligation. The question is, how can I do that? How can I maintain that kind of stability? And I want to answer that question by looking at two other passages, and they're both in the book of Romans. One is at the beginning and one is at the end that use this word for Christian stability. Let me read for you the first passage. It's right here in chapter 1, and it is in verses 11 to 12. Romans 1, 11 to 12. For I long to see you, Paul says, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. There it is. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. We've actually talked about that passage recently too, because in Sunday school we were dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts, and that is one of the topics that Paul brings up there in verse 11. And I pointed out that when Paul says that he wants to impart a spiritual gift to the Romans, he's not saying that he's going to show up as a kind of a Christian magician and just sort of dole out to individual people new spiritual gifts and abilities to do things that they couldn't do before. So here's a guy sitting in the pew, and he says, all right, there you go. From now on, you have the gift of, I don't know, teaching. And here's this other person, and bang, there you go, and now you have the gift of prophecy, or you have the gift of tongues, or whatever the case might be. That's not what he means when he says he wants to impart some spiritual gift to them. What he means is that he is going to take his own spiritual gift and impart that gift to them in the sense of using it to build them up, to minister to them. He wants to be God's instrument through his gift or gifts to help these people in their Christian progress. And the word that he uses for what he hopes to accomplish is our term here, to strengthen you. That's the Greek term we've been talking about. And you may have another Bible version that puts it in other words, such as to establish you. There's that idea of stability. So what we see here is one of the ways in which God works in us the stability that we need. Paul says, this is going to happen as I get a chance to go to you and I minister to you my spiritual gift. God's going to use that to give you more stability, which brings me to this conclusion, that stability comes through the ministry of fellow believers. We get it ultimately from God, but one of the ways that God gives it to us, imparts it to us, is through other people whose lives intersect with ours, who have been gifted of the Lord to accomplish some ministry, and through that ministry in our lives, we find our own faith strengthened. We find ourselves experiencing stability as a result. And by the way, this was no small thing for the Apostle Paul, that he just sort of threw this out as, well, I really hope that this happens when I go and visit you. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, and you trace the missionary journeys that Paul took, this term occurs to describe the ministry he had with the people of God on all three of his main missionary journeys. And I'll read to you these verses. You can write down the references if you'd like. Here is a little comment about his first journey, and it is in Acts 14, verse 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, and here it is, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So they were very realistic, and they didn't try to sort of hide down in the small print some of the difficulties of the Christian life. He says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. But even while he's saying that, he is saying other things that make it so that that doesn't discourage these people when he's so realistic about the problems they're to face. Even while he's telling them about that, he is ministering to them to where they are encouraged about whatever the future holds. And one of the words for that encouragement is the one that we're looking at. It's translated strengthening there in verse 22. What about the second missionary journey? Acts chapter 15, verses 40 and 41. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, and what was he doing? Strengthening the churches. Speaking to them, exhorting them, teaching them, and the effect was these people were steadied to stay faithful. And what about the third missionary journey? This is Acts 18:23. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, and what was he doing? Strengthening all the disciples. It's the same thing. He wasn't just imparting doctrine. He wasn't just motivating them to do stuff or giving them a lot of detailed step-by-step instructions about how to live the Christian life. He knew there was something else that had to happen in their hearts. These people needed something that would steady them in their faith to carry out their responsibilities. And so he's doing this all the time wherever he goes. And it's also significant that Paul is not the only one doing this kind of strengthening, stabilizing work. I read from Acts 15, but a little bit earlier in that passage, we have another example where several men were sent out along with Paul to the church at Antioch, and they had a letter that was sent out by the so-called Jerusalem Council dealing with an issue about the Old Testament law. And as that letter was delivered, the people were frankly relieved and encouraged. But then there's also this statement. It says, "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers." And I was strangely encouraged by this next line, because it says, "They strengthened and encouraged the brothers with many words." That was a long sermon they preached. And it's okay. And the effect wasn't to wear people out. The effect was they were encouraged and they were strengthened with many words that were imparted to them on that occasion. And yet it is not just preachers, right? Those men were called prophets. It's not people just with a particular spiritual gift who can have that kind of ministry. I want to direct you back to Romans chapter 1. And right after the Apostle Paul talks about strengthening the Roman believers, he elaborates on that in verse 12. Right away, he says, "That is." I want to explain a little bit more how this works. He says, "That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So what's going on here? Paul goes there, he uses spiritual gift to steady those people, and yet while he's with them, he's observing them, he is seeing the difference the gospel has made in their lives, he is interacting with them, he is receiving their ministry and their spiritual gift, he is observing how they are struggling and staying faithful, he is encouraged, so they have this strengthening effect back on him, even though he was the preacher, right? He wants to be mutually built up or encouraged. And so this strengthening kind of thing goes both ways. Clearly, one of the ways that you and I maintain spiritual stability is through the ministry of fellow believers. This is the way God has designed it. That the Christian life is not a solo sport, that we depend upon each other. And it's not just the people depending on the preacher. It is everybody depending on everybody. This is, brothers and sisters, why it is so important. This is one reason why it is so important to gather together with God's people as often as you possibly can and for as many different kinds of ministries as you possibly can. It is in our gatherings, of course, that we hear the Word of God preached, and we have our spirits nourished and our faith refreshed. It is in our gatherings, maybe other ones, different gatherings, where the focus is not on preaching, but on praying together and being strengthened in that way as we seek the Lord for the grace that we need to meet the needs of the hour. And it's in our gatherings of whatever kind that you and I receive encouragement from fellow Christians, just knowing that we're all in the same fight. And some days my arms are drooping, but yours are a little stronger. And the other week it might be the other way around. And just by interacting and fellowshipping and listening and people sharing what God has been teaching you and what the Lord has been doing in your life, this strengthening, this stabilizing happens. And as you think about that, and you think about all this ministry and God working through people and so forth, we don't want to have the idea that that means that every service turns out to be some kind of amazing mountaintop experience for us. Remember, we're talking about maintaining stability or steadiness or consistency over the long haul, right? Slow and steady wins the race. That is the New Testament picture of the Christian life. We're talking about what we need to maintain steadily going in the right direction for another day, another week. We're not talking about being propped up all the time by some kind of emotional buzz. Those are two different things. And the strengthening that goes on happens through what theologians tend to call the ordinary means of grace. The straightforward preaching of God's word, praying together, the fellowship of God's people. These things that look very ordinary and that may not affect you all the time on an emotional level. It's this kind of regular, weekly, and sometimes more than once a week input that God has designed to keep us steady. Think about it this way. Maybe you take some vitamins every day. You certainly eat some meals every day. Some of those meals are delicious. Others are just okay. And probably there are some that you don't like at all. A lot of times, you don't even remember what you ate a couple days ago. That's not the point. Whatever it was that you ate, it was sufficient to keep you going for that day. And this is how the Lord has designed the Christian life to work and to minister to us the ongoing steadiness that we need. A steady corporate diet of scripture and prayer and fellowship really is one of the chief ways that the Lord uses to keep us steady. And so stability comes through the ministry of fellow believers. That's the emphasis here in chapter 1 of Romans. I want to take you to the last chapter and the last couple of verses of Romans. So turn with me to Romans 16 and starting at verse 25. Here is how Paul ends this letter. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. There it is. Stay read zone. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, our point about strengthening shows up here in the context of what we call a doxology. And a doxology is such an appropriate way for Paul to have ended and brought to a crescendo the masterpiece that is the book of Romans. What's a doxology? It is usually a short but power-packed expression of praise to the Lord, of glorification of Him. And so the verse ends by saying, verse 27, to God be glory forevermore. There's the doxology. And if somebody asks, well, I know we're supposed to glorify God, but often the scriptures give us specific reasons why we should glorify God. What are the reasons that are given in this passage that God deserves glory? Well, there are two of them. One of them, he says very briefly in verse 27, when he says, to the only wise God be glory forevermore. So one reason that God should be praised is that he is infinitely wise. And really, he is the only source of wisdom. And that wisdom is shown in all kinds of ways, but given that this is showing up at the end of Romans, the wisdom seems to be talking about the wisdom of God's plan of salvation. And of all that the Lord has done to put his wisdom on display through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that this book has so richly laid out for us. So that's one reason to praise the Lord is for his wisdom. But the other reason is the one that we're going to focus on. It's what he says at the beginning in verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you. There's our word once again. The point is that God deserves to be praised, among other reasons, because he is able to minister to believers in Christ this spiritual stability that we so desperately need. God is able to strengthen you. Now the question is, how does the Lord go about doing that? What is it in this passage that he uses to strengthen us? Well, notice the wording, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel." And to bear that out a little bit further, according to the preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. God strengthens us according to the gospel. The struggle we might have is what he means by the expression according to the gospel. And I thought about that, and here's maybe a way to understand it. Actually, this happened to me this morning when I walked in or drove into the church. I often will check the mail on my way in, and just like you do at home here at the church, we get a lot of junk mail. It just tends to be junk ecclesiastical mail. Junk mail. What do we mean by that? Usually it's advertisements for this or that product or event or service. And at home, you may get some kind of mailer for a dentist or a mechanic or somebody who does home remodeling or a life insurance agent or a financial planner. And I would imagine most of the time you do view it as junk mail and just throw it in the trash without giving it a moment's notice or attention. But the day might come when you need a mechanic, or you need a dentist, or you need somebody to remodel your home. And you think, well, maybe I should check into some of these people that are always sending me these little cards in the mail. Maybe they would be a good option. Maybe they could help. But before you commit to someone, all you've seen is the little mailer. Maybe it has a nice picture. Maybe the words are very appealing. Maybe they're promising you some deal on the price. But what you really want to know is, can I trust this person? Are they actually going to do the job well and at some affordable price? On what basis can I trust them? I've never met them. All I have is this little bit of information. On what basis can I trust them? For example, what training do they have for this particular job? What experience do they have? How can I know that I can just turn it over to them, something that is very valuable to me, and know that they're not going to destroy it or rip me off? Well, as you bring the person in and as you do a little maybe interview, they're going to be very interested in answering your questions, assuring you, and trying to give you their credentials or some way to give you a sense of this is going to work out well. Maybe they will pull out a folder that has testimonials of a bunch of other people that had this same job done, and they're trying to convince you that they can be trusted. We were looking for somebody a while ago to put in some covered gutters on our house, and we had two or three different people come in and had a recommendation from the neighbor, and these guys come in and they've got these big pieces of metal with the different features and different styles, and they pull out a folder of testimonials. And then of course they say that part of the deal that we're giving you is we'll give you a cut if you also will write a testimonial when this is all over. Okay, maybe we should see about the job first before I make a promise that I'm going to give you a testimonial. Anyway, the point is they're trying to give you some solid basis to assure you that you can that they can be trusted when they say they're going to do a certain thing. Okay, and so the question is, how do we know that God is actually able to strengthen us? And Paul says, here's the basis. You can be sure of this. You can count on it because God is going to do this according to the gospel. That's the basis of this promise and of this work in your life. So Paul is getting at that idea that the Lord is going to stabilize us according to, in accordance with, the gospel Paul preaches. The gospel is the basis for the stability that is being promised here. It assures us that God has, number one, the resources that are needed to stabilize us, and God also has the commitment to us that he's actually going to follow through. In fact, we could say that, practically speaking, what the Lord actually uses, the means he uses to stabilize us, is the gospel message itself. Which is why Romans has laid it out in such detail, right? That the truths of the gospel, they ground us, they develop in us the steadiness we need to stay faithful to the Lord. Yes, God does that through the ministry of fellow believers, but here is Paul as one of those believers, and what is it he has been saying to them to stabilize them? He has given them this grand exposition of the gospel. That is the actual teaching or words that have come out of his pen in this case that is to have the strengthening effect, the good news that we already have believed. Think about that for a moment. What more evidence, what more proof do any of us need that God is able to strengthen us than the gospel message that is laid out in the book of Romans? The reality that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he has taken on human nature, that he has suffered the weakness of humanity, that he underwent an agonizing death that he did not deserve, shedding his blood at the hand of his enemies, and that on the third day he rises out of the grave, defeating not only death, but Satan, the ultimate enemy of our souls. This is what Paul has been talking about in this letter. It's the message that the Romans had already embraced, but he's working to give them a fuller vision of it. It is the message that you and I have embraced. It is the way by which you and I have been declared righteous in God's sight. And this same Christ that I've described a little bit, he's also the one to whom you and I have been united. And in union with him, we have been delivered from the enslaving power of sin over our lives. Don't you think that the God who did all of that already is able as well to keep you steady, to keep you on this gospel path for the rest of your life and for this new year? I believe that is what Paul is getting at when he says that God will strengthen us according to the gospel. Now, he could have developed that in any number of ways, but it's fascinating how he rounds out these couple of verses here. He actually broadens the gospel idea out much bigger than our own individual lives and our own personal salvation. And from time to time, I've made this distinction for you between the micro gospel that has to do with me getting saved and the macro gospel, which is the much bigger plan of God that encompasses all of his purposes and all believers and all creation ultimately. And that's what Paul's doing here, to give us an even bigger sense of the gospel, of all that is involved with this. And he says, first of all, that this gospel is according to the revelation of the mystery. Let's think about that for just a moment. Mystery is not getting across what we usually mean by mystery. It's not like a whodunit. And it's not even something really hard to understand. He clarifies that when he says that this mystery was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. In other words, God had been setting the stage for thousands of years prior to the New Testament era. And he had been anticipating the kind of thing that Romans is explaining through a whole series of types and rituals and institutions that were picturing the work of Christ in a symbolic way. And Christ's work was also predicted through prophetic statements. Some of them were very general in nature. Some of them were actually mysterious in the sense that they were kind of hard to understand. They were cryptic at that point in history. But what Paul says is that right now, with the coming of the Messiah, that kind of shadowy anticipation has given way to the crystal clear revelation of what God has been up to. And you live on this side of the cross where there is so much more clarity and precision than generations of people had the privilege of being exposed to. And Paul wants to elaborate on that. And in his mind, this is all designed to strengthen you. This is not academic. This is not boring theology. This is actually the means by which God is strengthening you. When you begin to probe the depths of his plan of salvation, and you begin to look carefully at the intricate way in which he set all of this up, it's to have an assuring effect, a stabilizing effect in your life, that little you has been brought into this massive stream that God has been working on since the beginning. And so Paul goes on and on about it. For example, he says that mystery is now being explained through the prophetic writings. It has been made known to all nations. That might seem a little weird, because you might have thought he would say, here's how the mystery is being explained. It's being explained through the book of Romans or through the New Testament. And that's true. But he wants to tie all that into all of this prophecy and preparation, that it's one story. The mystery is being made known through the very Old Testament writings that anticipated it. And somebody says, well, how can that be when I thought that was a mystery? Well, think about it this way. I think I've used this illustration before. When you read a novel, and there is a kind of a mystery about it, especially in the earlier stages, by the time you get to the last few chapters, and at the very end, when it's all wrapped up, is it not true that you can now look back and have a much better understanding of where all of that was going all the way throughout, where the author was throwing in a little clue here, or phrasing things in such a way that he was laying a foundation for some other detail? And having gotten to the end, you have a much clearer understanding of how it all fits together. That is what Paul is getting at when he's saying today, given that Christ has come, we can look at the Old Testament and we can see where all of those sometimes confusing strands were going, and we see it in light of the climax that Christ has brought about. Which is why the book of Romans just overflows with quotations from the Old Testament. Where Paul is saying, look, I'm not making this up. This is not brand new stuff. This is just the culmination of this verse and that verse and that verse, and look at how it's all woven together. He is repeatedly proving that his gospel, the gospel of Christ, is the climax of what had been anticipated all throughout the scriptures. And the point is, as far as this strengthening theme, that in the gospel, God has been faithful to everything he has promised. And Paul is arguing that if you can look at that fulfillment, that demonstration of God's commitment, that covenant that's being worked out in this way through Christ, and you begin to piece all of this together, then your own confidence that God's promises to you grows stronger, and you are steadied by that. You are strengthened as you see how all of this is woven together. And he goes on a little bit further. He says that these things are going out now through the writings of Scripture according to the command of the eternal God. The God who is above history. He is eternal. He has this master plan. He has been designing and working out all of this history of redemption. This very God unfolded these things now to Paul, and he ordered him to write them down and to preach them. And again, Paul is arguing that this very God, who is eternal, whose plan is going according exactly to what he had in mind, he is the same God who is committed to you. And you can trust him to keep you steady in the Christian life. And then he just mentions one other thing. What is the goal of all this mystery being preached? He says, here is the response that it is designed to bring from people, that is to bring about the obedience of faith. the obedience of faith. Not the first time that Paul had talked about that. That's how he explained faith back in chapter 1 and verse 5. And what does it mean to say that faith and obedience are somehow linked together? The obedience of faith. I think we could summarize it with two thoughts. Number one, faith itself is a kind of obedience because it requires that you look at everything else you used to believe or everything else the world is telling you, and you say, that's false, I'm going to reject it, I'm going to submit to this message. I am yielding to God's own way of providing righteousness rather than yielding to my own way or some other way. There is a basic yieldedness of heart to the Lord, even to believe the gospel message. But then that general yieldedness doesn't stop with a profession of faith. It is a spirit of submissiveness toward God's authority in general, and there are results that flow from faith where that obedience is actually demonstrated and it grows and it is shown in specific ways. When you're saved, you submit to the gospel message, and that spirit of submissiveness throughout the course of your life moves you to yield yourself to God and actually obey specific things He tells you, not as a work to justify you, but as the outflow of your trust. This is now how my faith is going to be demonstrated, by yielding to the Lord on this or that point, whatever it is He's telling me to do. Now that's the goal. Paul says, God had this massive plan. It comes to a climax in Christ. I am revealing to you how this is all fitting together. And the purpose, as it goes out to all the nations, is God is at work to bring about in individual people's lives the obedience of faith. Now, that again has everything to do with this business of stability. And I'll put it to you this way. If God's purpose is to bring people to this obedience of faith, and if He has brought you to that spirit of yieldedness to Him, and that's what He's been working toward all along for His own glory ultimately, to bring more people under the saving authority, the reign of Jesus Christ, what sense would it make as you're struggling and falling all over yourself and failing and questioning and doubting along the way, things happen that you don't understand, you're tempted to walk away from the Lord. What sense does it make if the whole goal of this was to bring about the obedience of faith to the Lord to say, well, this guy's an idiot. He's such a failure. He's so weak. Let's just forget about him. How's God going to get his goal of obedience of faith from anybody if he's just going to walk away from them? He is committed to strengthening you to stay steady and at it because he's after his goal of yielded hearts that follow him and that end up glorifying him, which is where this is all going. It's a doxology. What sense would it make for the Lord to ultimately abandon you and let you fall away if you're a genuine believer? His glory, His sovereign plan and His glory, they are at stake in your submissive faith. So you can count on Him to stabilize you and to steady you so that you can keep going in that direction for another year. So, as you consider the prospects of 2023, where is it that you and I are going to get the stability we need to stay faithful to the Lord, despite all the pressures and trials and temptations that this year may bring us? That's the question that we've been trying to ask. Here's the answer, according to those verses. That stability comes, first of all, through the ministry of fellow believers, and secondly, it comes through the gospel. All right, can you grasp that? Where are you going to be stable? How are you going to be stable? Where are you going to get this strength? It is through the ministry of fellow believers, and it is through the gospel. And here we are at the Lord's table, and we're actually about to experience a little bit of both of those things. Obviously, the gospel's here because what we're reflecting on is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even the ministry of other believers is here, because we're doing this not like shut up in a closet all by myself. Right? You do realize the Lord's Supper is not an act of individual devotional life. It is a church activity. Right? It is all of us doing this together in relationship to each other alongside our brothers and sisters who are also relying on the same Christ. And may the Lord use this time to further steady us, to stay faithful to him this year. I'd like to ask our men to come and prepare the table for us.